In Psalm 126 and in verses 5 and 6, we have recorded a wonderful promise. We have been looking at some of the promises in recent days. We preached a message which was a general message on all the promises of God. How gracious they are, how precious they are, how comforting they are. And last time we looked at a particular promise in the book of Hebrews and the chapter 10. Very often when I preach occasional messages, they turn into a series, and I feel a series coming on the promises of God. We'll see how that goes. But after looking at that great text in Hebrews 10:36, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. I want to look and focus upon one of the great promises of the Bible to the Christian. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are many applications that could be made of these words. Certainly, as we look at the fifth verse, we are immediately struck by the subject of prayer. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There is a sowing ministry to be done by God's people at the throne of grace. We must pray. And we may spend a lot of time sowing in prayer. But as we do so, watering our prayers with our tears, we have the assurance of the Lord that we shall reap in joy, for God answers prayer. The Lord Jesus once spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We should not faint in that sowing ministry. But I want to make a different application, although it is certainly applicable to include prayer, to the matter of soul winning. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls, or you could even say, he that taketh souls, or snareth souls, is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. There are similar words recorded in the book of Daniel, where the wisdom of the soul winner is in view. Listen to this wonderful statement of the prophet. Daniel 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that be wise are seen to be those whom God uses in turning others to righteousness. If you're a Christian here today, and if you're to be a wise believer, and if any church is to be a wise church, then we must seek to be winners of souls. We believe in the sovereignty of God with all our hearts. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that it is 100% of the Lord. We also believe, however, as one old preacher said, orthodoxy cannot function without evangelistic unction. If the church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. And there are many examples of that in history. If a church, if a body of Christians is not seeking to reach souls for Christ, then that body of Christians is dying a slow death. I truly believe the Bible teaches us that we should be soul winners. God uses His people in winning souls unto Himself. And it is not God's will, I believe, that the church should stagnate, that it should just stay as it is until everybody dies out. But like those of God's ancient people mentioned in this psalm, we can rejoice in the Lord's goodness and grace. If you look at the words carefully, you'll see that there's a reference to the Lord turning the captivity of Zion in verse 1. The Lord did a great work for His people, and it caused His people to be joyful. Verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There was rejoicing among the Lord's people because of what God had done, and it was noticed by the ungodly. You know, the ungodly do notice. They do sit up and take notice when something is happening among the people of God. Verse 2, then said they among the heathen, not among the people of God, among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And here's the reply of God's people. Yes, that's true. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But yet the prayer is that the Lord would again turn their captivity. In verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. We could certainly apply that to the subject of revival. And with this promise, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We can rejoice in the Lord's goodness to us. We can say, can we not, the Lord has done great things for us. Individually, collectively, the Lord has done great things for us. Yet, do we not also need to think of those who have never experienced the grace of God in salvation? There is a challenge from the Lord that we find in the words of verses 5 and 6, and particularly in verse 6. I think we could call this particular text God's program for the winning of souls. And what is that program? What does it involve? First of all, we could say it involves working. Working. He that goeth forth. No, not he that sitteth in the armchair. He that lieth down on the davenport or the sofa or whatever you want to call it. He that goeth forth. The farmer who stays at home and never goes to the field will never raise a crop. Working. It's a very simple word, and it's a very simple concept. He that goeth forth refers to working. Someone told me one time the word gospel begins with the word go. And if you take the go out of the gospel, you're left with a spell. And oh, how many of God's people have there been in history who have been under the devil's spell and believing the lie that God would never use them and God doesn't need to use them in the winning of souls. The gospel begins with G-O, go. The last thing that Jesus said when He left the earth was what? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is the job of Christ's church to reach out to sinners with the truth. It's your job if you say you're saved. It's my job as a believer in Christ. to reach out to sinners. Now, we want sinners to come to church, don't we? We would like them to come to the Lord's house. But I don't really see in Scripture the command to sinners to go to the church. I do see, however, a command for the church to go to the sinners. And the early New Testament church was a going church. I'm sure you use the expression about a business or whatever that is a going concern, or the contrary. Well, the church is to be a going concern. Look with me at what it says in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. You want a blueprint? You want a template for any church in any age? Well, look at this. Acts 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now go to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 and verse 5. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And that word for preaching, you could translate that as gossiping. Not negative or sinful gossip, but it was a speaking forth of the word of God. They went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere talking about the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And you can go through the book of Acts, and time and time and time again, you find this scenario cropping up of men speaking to other men about the gospel. That's what Peter did in the house of Cornelius. That's what Paul did when he went to Athens. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 17. Down there in verse 16. Acts 17 verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Everywhere Paul went, he talked to others about Christ. He spoke to other people about the Lord. Of course, it's not only in the book of Acts that we see the people of God going to other people with the gospel. I don't need to go any further than John chapter 1. And I see there several examples of personal witness and personal evangelism. John chapter 1. You see, of course, John the Baptist preaching to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now look, John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Here's a man concerned about his brother, and he brings his brother to the Lord. Now look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here you have personal work going on. You have one man telling another man. You have another man telling another man. And what are they telling them? They're telling them about Jesus. We even discovered that there was an old lady in the temple precincts who spent her days doing that. Back in Luke's Gospel, we read of this old woman in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. And it says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age." That means she was an old lady. "And had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, that's 84, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord." Now watch this. "And spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." She spake of him. The good news of the gospel is to be taken to the people. We are not to just wait around for people to come to us. We are to go to them. And we're going to have to work to be soul winners. We are to go after people. I don't mean that we are to be obnoxious. I don't mean that we are to buttonhole people. I don't mean that we're to make nuisances of ourselves. But we are to go and we are to tell of Jesus, the mighty to save. Now, I know that we pray, churches like ours pray that God will bring people in, and that's good. But if we pray that God will bring people in without ever working to do anything to get them in, and without ever inviting them to come in, I think we're being hypocritical. Yes, the Lord must bring them in. But what about giving them an invitation? What about telling them about the existence of the church and about the fact that the Word of God is preached where it is preached? The soul-winning church is the one that goes forth. It's all very well for us to be like sponges in the house of the Lord. And I do want you to be like a sponge. I want to be like a sponge and soak up all the blessing that I can soak up. But I want to be a sponge that God squeezes. You know what happens when you sponge things up with the sponge? It stays in the sponge. And then when you squeeze it, it comes out of the sponge. It releases that liquid that you've sponged up into it. I don't want to be one who just soaks up the blessings of God and then dries up like a dry sponge. I want the Lord to squeeze me so that I will have an effect upon others, and then let me soak up more of His blessing and be squeezed again. We need to work. He that goeth forth. I've never been to Israel. I'm the only member of my first family, if you like, my mother and father and my sisters and their husbands. I'm the only one that's never been in Israel. Someday perhaps I will go. But I'm told that in Israel, the Dead Sea is quite something to see. S-E-E. You've got to be very careful when you go into the Dead Sea. People can float on the Dead Sea. But apparently if you get turned over in that water, you'll not be able to extricate yourself from that position. You have to be turned over by somebody else. Many people have been drowned in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea apparently receives from the Jordan River, but it has no output. It just receives in, but it does not give out. Therefore, no fish or animals can live in the Dead Sea, which is probably why it gets its name, because it is always receiving in, but it never gives out. I think you can make your own application. Are there not Christians that are like the Dead Sea? And we're always receiving in, but we're never giving out. the Dead Sea. A church, a Christian who is alive, will be giving out to the lost. We need to be working. But there's another word that actually sums up the theme of this psalm and this text. There's working, but there's also weeping. There's weeping. Verse 5, they that sow in tears. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth. And weepeth. It is not enough to work, but we need to weep as we work, as we go forth. And surely this suggests to us two things. It suggests to us the passion of the soul winner. I had someone who used to come to our congregation accuse me of being too emotional. Of course, they didn't tell it to me, they told it to someone else. That's what brave people always do. Pastor's too emotional. Well, I plead guilty. I'm emotional. I do cry, but I don't think I cry nearly enough. I think of some of the great preachers in history, like George Whitefield, for example. George Whitefield was a mighty Calvinist. He was also a mighty evangelist. He loved the souls of men. And when Whitefield preached, he had that great gift of being able to weep profusely, but not break down. That his speech would continue, but the tears would be coursing down his cheeks. Why? Because he loved the souls of men to whom he preached. He was not some dry, hard-hearted, hard-nosed, supposed Calvinist, but a man with a burden and a concern for souls. Now, I know we're all different personalities. Everybody's not as emotional as some others. And therefore, we may not find it easy to weep outwardly, but at the very least, there should be a burden in our hearts. There should be a weeping in our hearts for the lost. If I might apply this to the ministry, I think sadly at times, instead of passion, there is professionalism in the ministry. And by professionalism, I mean there's preparation and there's a proper delivery of the sermon and all the ducks are in a row and every I is dotted and every T is crossed and the theology is correct. And it's all very sound. But it produces a feeling in the congregation of being very sound asleep. Because there's no passion. And I fear a situation where I do everything properly and by the book and the way that it's written and say all the right things. But without a burden and without a passion for the souls of men. Because if that is the case, I say to you, it is in vain. He that goeth forth and weepeth. You're too emotional. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 31, I suppose he could have been accused of the same thing. And I hasten to add, I am not the Apostle Paul, or anything like the Apostle Paul, and I don't mean to make that inference, but what I will say is this: if you examine Acts 20 verse 31, you'll see something about tears. Here's the words of Paul to the elders. He's defending his ministry there in Asia. Listen, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. With tears. Old Fanny Crosby was wrong in a lot of things, I'm sure, but she was right when she wrote, "Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." What about the greatest of all preachers, our Lord Jesus? Do we not read of him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, where he wept over the sinners of Jerusalem? Do we have that kind of concern that would cause us to behold the city and to weep over it? You'll find that, by the way, in Luke 19, verse 41. And the word for wept there is a very interesting Greek word that refers to breaking forth in wailing. Literally, crying out loud. You know, it's a very moving thing to hear, especially to hear a man weeping. Some of us were referring to one of the brethren this week in conversation. In one of the prayer times that we had, he was praying about a particular matter. It was to do with the campers and his concern for them. And he began to cry. He began to weep in such a way that he lost control of what he was saying and he couldn't speak anymore. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. It was very affecting. It was very moving. People might say, well, that's emotionalism. Are we not creatures of emotion? Did God not create the tear ducts in our eyes? Did the Lord not create soft hearts? Does the Bible not tell us of our Lord Jesus Christ in another place, in Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 36, that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd? Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Oh, for a compassion such as our blessed Savior had. Do we see men and women as condemned sinners who will perish eternally in hell if they are not saved? Is that how we see them? He that goeth forth and weepeth. There's the passion of the soul winner. We've already hinted at this, but I want to mention it again. Going forth weeping suggests the prayer of the soul winner. Because our tears for souls ought to be shed at the throne of grace. I read somewhere where a preacher said, before speaking to men for God, I must speak to God for men. Before speaking to men for God, I must speak to God for men. So therefore, prayer is the key to the winning of souls. Why is that? Because unless God is with us when we go forth, our work will be fruitless. There will be no effect on the hearts of sinners by our words without the power of the Spirit. God has never told us that your work will suffice, that your ingenuity, that your words, your sermons, your thoughts will bring about the changes that are needed. No. Conversely, the Bible teaches us that it is the Lord that giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The background to this portion is that there were those who were playing favourites in the Corinthian church. Oh, I like this preacher. Yeah, he's all right, but I like this preacher better. Someone else said, well, both of those are okay, but I like this preacher much better. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. Factionalism. And I believe when folks are like that, they've already gotten their eyes off the Lord. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The Lord giveth the increase. Therefore we must pray. a real soul-winning church, a real soul-winning Christian, is one that prays. Now, we need not only to be burdened for sinners, and the Lord must place that burden on our hearts. We need to bring that burden of heart before the Lord in prayer. Again, if I might use the illustration of Paul, I think it's interesting, is it not, that the man who was foremost in expounding the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the New Testament was the man who was foremost in taking the gospel to the nations. There's the balance. Romans 10 verse 1. Listen carefully. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He had a desire in his heart. He called it in chapter 9 and verse 2, a great heaviness and a continual sorrow of heart. He said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do we pray for sinners? I think there are churches where to pray for souls to be saved would not only be frowned upon, but you'd probably be drummed out of the place for doing it. Not in our church. If the Lord will have mercy upon us. We need to pray to God for souls to be saved. But to do that without going forth is hypocrisy. Yet to go forth working without weeping and praying is presumption. We need the Lord to work. And therefore the soul winner should be working. He that goeth forth, he should be weeping. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Something else he should be doing. And here's another word that sums this up. This wonderful promise. The soul winner should be working. He should be weeping. But he should be witnessing. How? Bearing precious seed. Bearing seed basket. As the literal translation might be. The idea is of one going forth sowing with a seed basket. You know how the Lord Jesus talked about that in the parable? Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And the picture is conjured up in our minds of the old-fashioned method of someone with a basket scattering seed everywhere he went over the ground, throwing it everywhere, not caring where it goes, sowing it indiscriminately. Boy, if there's ever an example there of preaching to whosoever will, then that is it. You know, the idea that we're going around the field looking for the little areas where the elect might be and throwing the seed there is so foolish as not even to need to be refuted. How silly men can be in their ideas. Spurgeon was once approached by one of these characters who said, Mr. Spurgeon, I don't like the way you preach to sinners indiscriminately. He said, you should only be preaching to the elect. Mr. Spurgeon said, well, if you can get a piece of chalk and put an X on all of their backs, I'll preach to them. But until you can do that, I'll preach to all and sundry, and I'll look to God to gather out His own from among men. All the sowing of the seed, it's indiscriminate, and the seed will fall on all different kinds of grounds. But we leave that with God. But we're to do it. We're to bear precious seed. And as we go forth witnessing to sinners, let's think of this. It is not our words. It's not the cleverness of our arguments. But it is the Word of God that produces fruit. I must admit, I get a little irritated from time to time when I hear preachers say at a service, now we're just going to read one verse for the sake of time so that we can get down to the preaching. Folks, that's a big mistake. That's a big, big mistake. In fact, I would almost go further and say that it's a sin. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, And the idea there and the context is of public reading, public exhortation, public declaration of doctrine. There must be time given to the reading of the Word. If you note the words of our confession, you will find that it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace, the reading and the preaching of the Word. It is the Word of God that produces fruit. And yes, God uses our words, otherwise we would not preach. God has ordained preaching. But it is preaching that is solidly Bible-based, because it's only the precious seed which God promises to bless. Beloved, there's power in the Word, in the hand of the Holy Ghost. In my early ministry, it already makes me feel old to say that, but when I started out preaching, there was a young man came to a service I conducted, and he stayed behind after that service was over, and he spoke to me at the door. And he said, "I would like to be saved." So we went to an office at the back of the church, and I began to talk to him and ask him questions, and just to seek to, as much as I could, find out where he was spiritually. And he said that he wanted to come to the Lord. He wanted to be saved. And so we prayed right there in my office, and I let him pray in his own words. And I believe that the work was done already in his heart. But anyway, I just asked him as a matter of curiosity what it was in the message that night in church that had gripped his heart and caused him to want to stay behind and talk to me. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Pastor, it wasn't actually anything you preached. It was the Bible reading. It was the Bible reading." And at first, that was a bit like a balloon being punctured. A good blow to my pride that I thank God for. Because the old devil gets in and tries to puff you up. And I thought to myself, what a lesson. What a lesson. How important is the reading of the Word? God had used His own precious Word in accordance with His own stated practice. Hebrews 4 verse 12 puts it like this: "For the Word of God is quick," that means it's alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God. And that is why outside of our church building, when we built it there in Rutherglen, we had two places with screens in front of them where scripture texts could be conveniently placed, where people are walking by and they're reading the Word. They're reading the Word. God uses His Word. Real witnessing, according to this text, is a bearing of precious seed. It's a sowing of precious seed. It is a declaring of the Word of God to the ungodly, to the unregenerate. It's not a forceful presentation of arguments. It's not a clever use of words. That is not what gets people saved. It is the Spirit of God working through His own truth. We must learn that. And I want to tell you, rather than discouraging you, that ought to encourage you. When you feel that you're not clever enough, you're not smart enough, you're not eloquent enough, you can't put things in the right way, you don't think of the right words, you wish you had said this, you wish you had said that. Listen, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading from verse 4, about the great apostle himself, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In another place, 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God must save, and He will and does use feeble instruments. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it produced remarkable effects on the congregation. But yet, Dr. Edwards suffered with very poor eyesight. He did not preach in the normal sense of the word that day. He was not overly eloquent from all accounts. He read from a manuscript, and that manuscript was held up to his face like this. You say, well, how could God use a man like that? Well, that day there were men, according to the accounts of the time, who were holding on to the pillars of that church as that man read that sermon, crying out for God to stop them from falling into hell. That's power. God works in and by and through the Scriptures. And that is why when you go forth to speak to the unregenerate, make sure that you quote plenty of God's Word. Let our preaching be liberally sprinkled with the Scriptures. Let our witness be liberally sprinkled and salted with God's Word. You know why? Because in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, my word which goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It's just like seed that gives bread. It gives seed to the sower and gives bread to the eater. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. That's witnessing. Now the seed is the Word of God, and no sheaves can be reaped unless the seed gets down into the soil. And we learn that from the parable, don't we? It's interesting to note the different references to the parable of the sower. You have it in Matthew 13. You also have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 8. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And then it talks about the various pieces of ground, the wayside, the rocky soil, the thorny ground, the good ground. The seed going into the soil, otherwise there will be no reaping of a harvest. Christians ought to have a very high estimate of the Bible. Notice the word that's used there, the description of it, it's precious seed. It's precious seed. How precious is the Word of God? What a wonderful book is the Bible. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The precious seed, that's what we're to use when we're witnessing. Are the Scriptures precious to you? And are you sowing the seed? God's people working, going forth. God's people weeping, having a passion for souls and engaging much in prayer. God's people witnessing, sowing the good seed of the Word. And then we come to the heart of the promise. The result will be winning. That's the word that sums up the final statement there. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless. He could have just written, shall come again with rejoicing, but it didn't. He said, shall doubtless, without a doubt, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So here's someone who sows the seed, and at the proper time, he comes again, not with seed, but with sheaves. Because the seed has fallen into the soil, it has germinated, it has produced a harvest. And when the harvest is ripe, he has gone out to reap. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Men and women, God will save souls. Read Isaiah 53. The Lord has a people. That people has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Savior agreed to be the Redeemer of those people. The Spirit of God will apply the work of Christ that's finished to those people. Those people will have faith and repentance created in their hearts, and they will come to Christ, and at last He will bring them all to glory. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. God will save souls. Further, God will save souls through His people. He will save souls through His people. There's no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus sent His disciples forth that they might preach. And He's been calling men in all ages that they might preach His word. And there's no doubt a day of reaping will come if we do as the Lord has commanded us to do. Some time ago we took as our motto text 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We shall have souls for our hire. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now it may be we'll have to spend a long time in sowing. We might have to spend a long time in waiting for the seed to germinate. But the time of reaping and harvest will come. Let us be encouraged. The devil wants to discourage preachers. He wants to discourage Christian workers. He wants to discourage the people of God and tell them that their witnessing and their service is all in vain. But listen, Galatians 6 verse 9, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's keep at it. Let's keep at it. Let's keep going. Let us not stop. Let us not quit. Let us not throw in the towel. Let us keep on sowing the seed. Let us keep on praying over the seed that is sown, and God will give a reaping. Recently I heard a great illustration that bears repetition, because as it blessed me, I trust it will bless you. It's all about persevering in the service of the Lord. There was a great woman swimmer who was able to swim the English Channel in both directions, England to France, France to England. The same woman attempted to swim the length from Catalina Island in the Pacific to the California coast. And as she was swimming there, making good progress, a very dense fog came down on the water. And she couldn't tell where she was going, but she just kept swimming, and she kept swimming, and she kept swimming. Until after having been for some 15 hours in the water, she said to one of the boats that was there for safety alongside, "Pull me in." She just couldn't go on. And they pulled that woman into the boat. And when she finally was able to recover and talk, someone said to her, "Did you not realize that you were only 1/2 mile from the coast?" You were only 1/2 mile from the shore. You know what she said? Oh, if I could only have seen land, then I would have made it. If I could have only seen land, I know I would have made it. In other words, what she was saying was, if she could have actually visualized the land, could see that encouragement before her, she would have been able to make that extra effort that would have kept her going to the shore. That's just a human illustration of the way it is in the work of God. You know why people give up in the work of God? Because they don't descry land. They don't see by faith the results of their labour. They don't realise how close they may be to the breakthrough. They don't realise just what God can do and might yet do very soon. If I could only see land, I would have made it. And today, by faith, if we take God at His word, we can see that if we don't faint, we will reap the harvest. Let us be faithful, going to sinners, crying out to God in tears for them, and giving them the word. And God will surely bless, and God will surely make us winners of the lost for His glory. One reference and I'm through. John chapter 4. Verses 35 and 36, and we can read these verses in company with our text in Psalm 126. John 4, verses 35 and 36. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.